Please turn your Bibles to the book of Job, Job chapter 7. I planned to preach one message from the book of Job. Now we're number 8 or 9, so I'm not sure how long this will take. But I'm going to make a little change in direction tonight in terms of focus, because we aren't dealing with Job in a consecutive way. But we will eventually come to the back of Job and deal with that climactic chapter when God makes himself known to Job. But Job chapter 7, verse 17. What is man that you should exalt him, that you should set your heart on him? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again are thankful we come to one that we call Father. And you are Father to us because of that wonderful, gracious act of adoption. You have brought us into your family. We have received your Spirit, which is even the Spirit of adoption, enabling us to cry, Abba, Father. And we do cry out to you tonight to grace us with your presence. Grant to us the help of your Spirit, even as we have just sung. Breathe upon us, Lord, sanctify us, continue to make us holy, and help us to live out that holy life in our homes, in the workplace, in society at large. But come, we plead, be with us. If you are not here, we labor in vain. And so we again make this our plea. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. The future can scare us, can it? And why is that? Well, it's because the future is shrouded in mystery. The Bible says we do not know what a day may bring forth. We don't know what will happen 5 minutes from now. And we would like to know the future because we would think that we could protect ourselves or insulate ourselves from pain and suffering. But another scary thought that anything could happen is that there is a devil. And the Bible lets us know he exists. The Bible describes him under the figure of a lion who is prowling, seeking whom he may devour. So that also adds to the fear factor when we think of our tomorrows. According to the Bible, he is the prince and the power of the air, which suggests incredible influence. And there's no question he can cause havoc in our lives. He can make our lives miserable. And as soon as we open up the book of Job, we see that, don't we? We learn about the devil. He's very active in Job's sufferings. He is the main culprit when it comes to Job's life and the misery he suffers from. The devil has his fingerprints all over Job's sufferings, but Job doesn't know that. Job is in the dark, so to speak. His sufferings are shrouded in mystery. And that explains why Job, at least the large percentage of Job, when you read through what Job has to say, he asks a lot of questions. He doesn't know what's going on. He can't figure it out. He's confused. He's bewildered. And all that he knows about God, this doesn't make sense. Listen to some of the questions he asks, and they are not what you would call your friendly Sunday school kind. They are sharp, pointed. Sometimes they seem to even border on blasphemy. Job 11, verse 3. Why didn't you let me die at birth? Job 6, verse 11. What strength do I have that I should hope? What is the end of my life that I should prolong my life? Job 7, verse 1. Is there not a time for hard service? Are not his days also like the days of a hired man? Job 7, verse 20. Have I sinned? What have I done to you? Job 9, verse 2. How can a righteous man stand before God? Job 9, 29. Why then do I labor in vain? Job chapter 10. Does it seem good to you that you oppress, that you despise the work of your hands, and smile on the counsel of the wicked? Job 13, verse 24, why do you hide your face and regard me as your enemy? Job 23, verse 6, would you contend with me in your great power? Question after question after question. And many of them have sharp edges or like sharp pointed arrows. But isn't this one of the reasons why God sends sufferings into our lives? To get us thinking? To get us to ask questions? When life is comfortable, when it seems like life is cruise control, we don't always think that much about the deeper or bigger issues of life. Isn't it true that people generally ask those hard questions when they are in the midst of suffering? When life is going great, most people seem content to live on the superficial, only concerned with questions of a more immediate kind. How do I pay the bills? How do I get ready for my son or daughter's birthday party? What will we have for supper tonight? I wonder what's on TV tonight. I wonder what the weather will be like tomorrow. But when suffering comes, like a tsunami, remember, that's what happens to Job. He gets hit one after the other, trial after trial. He gets hit from four sides, vocationally, domestically, physically, relationally. His life is turned upside down. And again, knowing all that Job knows about God, he's perplexed, he's confused. Job is searching for answers. And again, this is one of the good things about trials. People start thinking on a deeper level. They start asking the bigger questions, what we would call the ultimate questions of life. I remember probably the first time I ever asked a question to God was when I was on a hospital bed, right out of intensive care. The first day I remember crying out to God, "Why me?" Job, in the face of his adversity, is not asking questions about the weather, is he? He's not asking about having a better looking lawn. He's asking God about evil, about death, about eternity, about the meaning of life. Those are big questions. And tonight we want to examine a big question that he asks. And again, perhaps in the weeks to come, we will pick up a few more questions that Job asks. But I want to look at verse 17. Notice the question, what is man that you should exalt him, that you should set your heart on him? It's interesting that this question is asked by the psalmist on two other occasions, not precisely in the same way, but really the same question. Psalm 8, verse 4, what is man that you are mindful of him? Psalm 144, verse 3, look, Lord, what is man that you would take knowledge of him? And the very fact that that question is asked several times, at least from an Old Testament perspective, underscores the importance of the question. It's a question of identity. Who am I? Who are you? And tonight we want to wrestle with that question. And let me say, right in the outset, if we're going to answer that question, I think the words of John Calvin are very helpful. He said this, man will never understand himself until he first looks into the face of God. And we want to look into the face of God, at least into the Word of God, to answer the question. Here's what Job tells us about man. Who is man, or what is man? Man is made by God. Secondly, we learn from Job, man has sinned against God. And then thirdly, man is blessed by God. Let's consider the question, man, what is man that you are mindful of him? First of all, man is made by God. When you look at a human being, when you look at a baby perhaps, hold one in your arms, and maybe you stand at the edge of a hospital bed, you look at a person who might not see another day because of the ravages of the disease. But if you ask the question, who is man? What is that person? If you listen to what the world says, the world has a false lens. It grossly distorts man's identity. evolution gives us one of the biggest lies ever, does it not? It says that we are a higher species, or that we are the sum total of chemicals. But the Bible goes much deeper, and to answer that question, perhaps the best place to start is where the Bible starts, and that would be Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. We go right back to that book of beginnings when God made man, and certainly that pregnant phrase is key for our understanding of man. Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image. And Job recognizes that, does he not? Job is a book that says an awful lot about creation. In fact, one of the commentators says that the book of Job says more about creation than any other book in the Bible. Job asks a lot of questions, or he certainly talks a lot about creation. Job chapter 9, verse 8, he alone spreads out the heavens. He makes the bear and the Orion and the chambers of the south. Job 26, verse 10, he drew a circular horizon on the face of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness. Job 26, verse 7, he hangs the earth on nothing. Job 28, verse 26, he made a law for the rain and the path for the thunderbolt. And you notice Job chapter 10. Notice that he specifies here with respect to man. Job chapter 10. It's interesting here that Job, in the midst of his frantic cries and probing questions, while Job is sort of tumbling down into a vortex of despair and depression, he exercises faith, you could say. He reaches out and takes hold of what he knows to be true about God. He's taking hold of that great truth that God made me. Job 10, verse 8, your hands have made me and fashioned me in intricate unity. It reminds you, does it not, of Psalm 139, where David praises God for his handiwork and uses that imagery of the divine weaver, and God has knit me together in my mother's womb, and he says, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. What makes man so fearfully and wonderfully made? Well, you could start with his physical constitution. Did you know that one living cell in the human body is more complex than the whole of New York City? Did you know that the human ear has 30,000 nerve centers, 44,000 wax-producing glands to keep out dust and insects? Did you know that the human heart beats 100,000 times a day over 2,500 million times in an average lifespan? Did you know it pumps through the body 80,000 miles of blood vessels? Did you know that the human brain, an oversized walnut, the consistency of a mushroom, is described as the most complex and orderly aggregation of matter in the whole universe? Did you know that the largest internal organ is the wedge-shaped liver? It only weighs 3 to 4 pounds, and it produces, it's like a chemical producing factory. 500 essential functions, including the production of bile, the storage of sugar, vitamins, minerals, the manufacture of 100 different enzymes in the liver, producing 10 million degenerating blood cells every second. We're fearfully and wonderfully made. That's why when you have a problem today, you have to go to a specialist. So many doctors today, because they've realized just how fearfully, wonderfully made we are. Oftentimes when I'm in a doctor's office, I say that to them. They don't respond very well, but I say, aren't we fearfully and wonderfully made? The Bible teaches us that. Fearfully and wonderfully made. But what makes us so fearfully and wonderfully made is not just the body, but it's the soul. You have again that pregnant phrase of Genesis 1, verse 26, made in the image of God. That's really what makes us unique. That's what makes us so special. We are image bearers. And you know what that means? Well, it means a whole lot of things. You can never really unpack it, at least not in one sermon, but it means that we reflect God in all sorts of ways, the way we think, the way we feel, even the way we talk. The very fact that man walks upright, gives him a distinct advantage in terms of speaking, communicating face-to-face, body language. God speaks face-to-face. The very fact that we have an intelligent, superior intelligence, that we can evaluate masses of information on any variety of subjects, that's part of our image-bearing capacity. The fact that we have a memory that has the capacity to think of the past and to make decisions in light of the past. Man possesses a self-awareness. He can reflect on who he is. That's part of our image-bearing capacity. We can even feel like God. God's a God of emotion. He hates. He loves. He gets angry. He gets jealous. The fact that we have the ability to communicate and to write poetry and to express a whole range of emotions. The fact that we can have friends and relationships. God's a social being. The fact that we have an aesthetic dimension. We can appreciate beauty and music. We can see a sunset or a rainbow. Appreciate color, order, design. That's a part of who we are in the image of God. God can look on His creation and say and pronounce it good. The fact that we are not governed by instinct like the brute beasts, but have a moral capacity. We have a conscience. We can make moral judgment. It was Mark Twain who said that man is the only animal that blushes. Or needs to. And what makes us so, so different is that we are religious beings. We have the capacity to know God, to talk to God, to have fellowship with God. Have you ever noticed, no matter where you go in the world, you will find man worships. Man prays. He might not pray to the right God, but he prays. That's another reflection of his uniqueness, the fact that he's an image bearer. As one person put it, animals don't pray, not even a praying mantis prays. But here's where we must start in our understanding of man. Job's asked the question, and any view that denies creation is hopelessly flawed. It's one of the most tragic things, isn't it, about schools today. The public school system and the colleges and the universities, they don't want to tell us that we were made by God. The message that the world sends into our ears or into our children's ears or into the young people in college and university is that we are the latest arrival on the evolutionary scene. In the words of a man by the name of Desmond Morris, in his best-selling book, The Naked Ape, human beings are animals. They are sometimes monsters, sometimes magnificent, but always animals. That's an insult to man. It's an insult to God. Who is man? Well, Job could easily have answered that question if we'd asked him, man is made by God. That's part of our identity. Secondly, we can say this about man from the book of Job. Man sinned against God. Man was made by God, but man sinned against God. Job 7 again. Notice Job 7, verse 17. He asks the question, what is man that you should exalt him? And then he goes on in verse 17, or later on he goes on here to speak of his own sin. Verse 21, why then do you not pardon my transgression or take away my iniquity? So he recognizes here that he is a sinner. But even before we get to that, the question, what is man, implies a couple of things here. The fact that he asked the question, what is man that you are mindful of him? And that's the same question that's asked by the psalmist, you might recall in Psalm 8. When I consider the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars that you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The question there by the psalmist is, he's asking it in light of creation. When he sees God's universe, he understands there's an infinite God, a transcendent holy being. And why do you even consider man compared to all the great things you have made? But he also, it's a good question because man rebelled against God. Why do you think of man? Why do you consider him? Why are you mindful of him? That's where Job takes us here. Job is not a stranger to sin. If you turn right back to Job chapter 1, you could say it starts off on a sin note. Notice Job 1 verse 5. So it was when the days of feasting had run their course that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Job did this regularly. Job knows that his children, he knows he himself needs forgiveness. He needs mediation. That's what he is bringing these sacrifices on a daily basis. And again, Job 7, that portion I read earlier, he brings up that issue again, verse 20, for I have sinned, or have I sinned? He asked the question. And then verse 21, why then do you not pardon my transgression? Job is never under the delusion that he is sinless. He knows he sins. And that's what sinners do. It's in our genes. It's our DNA. And the Bible acts like a mirror, does it not? It really lets us see who we really are without our makeup, without our fig leaves. And brethren, let me say this, because I do think there's a trend taking place even in good churches today. Never, never, never do we get beyond confessing our sins. Jesus, in that Lord's Prayer, puts the two things together, does he not? Assuming that we will ask for daily bread. And then right after that, the next petition is, forgive us our sin. We never get so holy, we never get to a point in Christian life and experience where we don't need to confess our sin. And you could certainly check through your Bible and see that it is often the case that the holiest of men are the ones who are the most conscious of their sins. David, Paul, O wretched man that I am. Isaiah the prophet, again, speaks of being a man of unclean lips. I think this is a good reason why we should read biographies. Whether it's a Murray McShane or a Jim Elliot or David Brainerd, what you will find almost across the board is that they were very, very keenly aware of their sins. Someone has said this. It might be true. It is the besetting sin of our age to trivialize sin. And I don't think any of us will make much spiritual progress in the Christian life unless we are constantly repenting and reminding ourselves daily that we are sinners. All of the problems that we see in this present world go all the way back to man's sin. And when you think about sin and how the Bible opens up that doctrine of sin, we can certainly say this, that sin must be understood as something that is extensively applied in two basic ways. It is applied across all of humanity because all have sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We are sinners because we were born in Adam. We inherited a sinful nature. Romans chapter 5, and that means when Adam did what Adam did, it was as though you and I were there doing exactly what he did. It was as if our eyes were looking upon that forbidden fruit. It was as if our hands took that forbidden fruit. It was as if our tongues ate and enjoyed that forbidden fruit. And because of that sin, that original sin, Adam's image is passed on to us. And so human reproduction after the fall is always sinful. It's a broken image. It's a distorted image. Theologians have spoken of it as total depravity, and probably a better word or terminology, and it's argued by R.C. Sproul, is radical depravity. You see, total depravity doesn't mean that we are as bad as we possibly could be. nor does it mean that we commit every possible sin, but the totality of our being has been impacted by sin. Every person is a sinner, and every activity, everything we do throughout the day is tainted in some way by sin. And certainly one of the best places to go to get a true analysis of sin is the book of Romans. But if I had an Old Testament passage, you might want to turn there again that our brother Bernard read, Psalm 51. It's a passage that helps us see sin aright. It's a great penitential psalm. Again, we're asking the question that Job asked, what or who is man? We're saying that man is a sinner. And Psalm 51 reminds us of that. Here, David, you might recall, is on the other side of his grievous sins against God. He has committed adultery. He's committed murder. There's been a cover-up. We don't know how many lies he's told. It's somewhat shocking, isn't it, to think David, a man after God's own heart, to see how quickly he fell and how far he could fall. Next to the doctrine of apostasy, there's probably no other doctrine more frightening than the doctrine of backsliding. And Psalm 51 says, the prodigal comes home. But notice David traces his sin back to its original starting place. Verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. David also goes on here to let us know about sin's effects. It pollutes, it defiles, it brings pain, it brings remorse, it brings the sting to one's conscience. Notice verse 3, my sin is ever before me. Someone has suggested it's sort of like getting up in the morning and realizing you have a bad haircut. No matter where you go, you're conscious that I have a bad haircut. And David says, my sin is ever before me. I can't hide from it. Every time he got up in the morning, he was conscious of his sin. And what makes Psalm 51 to me so helpful and so good for us in terms of following David's example is that David doesn't blame anybody but himself. He could have mentioned Bathsheba, couldn't he? He could have mentioned a few extenuating circumstances. I'm a king, and living up at the top of this high political office, you get lonely at times. I've been under a lot of stress at work. There's a lot of pressure. He could have said, I was depressed. But you hear nothing of that. You know what comes through here so strongly and so patently? It's my fault. Me. He uses personal pronouns. I, me. Have mercy on me, O God. Blot out my transgressions. Verse 2. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression. My sin is ever before me. Verse 4. Against you, you only, I have sinned. He takes full, complete responsibility. No blame shifting. No excuse making. And then he brings sin out into the bright light, you could say, and he drags it out into the open. And he uses several different words here to describe sin's complexity. Dr. Ferguson says he ransacks his Old Testament Bible looking for sin words. Verse 1, transgression, which has the idea of rebellion and self-assertiveness. It means you've ignored God's trespassing signs. He's acted here like a human bulldozer and crossed into forbidden territory and ignored every one of those signs that said, "Thou shalt not. Thou shalt not commit adultery, David. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not covet." David bulldozed all of those signs. He transgressed. The second word he uses here is the word iniquity. Verse 2 carries the idea of twistedness and waywardness and perversion. Sin is grotesque. It's not something we should laugh at. It's not something that we should joke about or play with. The third word he uses here is the most common word for sin. It's the word that means you've missed the mark or you've fallen short. And again, David here is not engaging in any form of rationalization or excuse-making or blame-sifting. He's calling sin, sin. I don't think it's good when you sin against your wife or your husband or your children and simply tell them you're sorry. Say to them, "I sinned. Will you forgive me?" Sorry simply tells them what you're feeling. "I sin. Will you forgive me?" David knows he's a sinner. When he wrote this psalm, tears were probably streaming down his face. Tears of repentance. It was excruciating painfully. So to write this psalm and to stand, as it were, in front of the mirror and say, "I am guilty, I am polluted, I am defiled, and I desperately need forgiveness." Again, brethren, if we're going to be healthy Christians, don't trivialize your sin. And on a personal level, there's no psalm that I go back to more than this psalm, because it exposes me. It doesn't allow me to run and hide. What is man? That's the question. We've answered that question tonight using the book of Job as our compass. Man is made by God. Man is an image bearer. He's unique and special. Man has sinned against God. Man is defiled and polluted. That would be pretty bad way to end a sermon on that negative note and simply stop there. But that's not really where we have to stop. Using the book of Job, there's something else we can say. Using again the book of Job as our guide, man is loved and blessed by God. Did you notice that Job begins and ends on blessing? It starts off with the man being blessed. Job chapter 1, verse 2. We see the man here described as blameless, as upright. We see him blessed domestically. 7 sons, 3 daughters. So he's blessed domestically. We see he's blessed financially. Verse 3, the guy's as wealthy as an Arabian sheikh. He has 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, a very large household. He's considered to be the greatest of all the people in the East. God bless them. No question. But where was Job most blessed? It wasn't domestically. It wasn't financially. He's blessed because he knows God. And God's grace and mercy has certainly been showered upon him in terms of those blessings. Job was a blameless man, an upright man, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Go back to that original question again, Job 7, verse 17. What is man that you should magnify him and that you should set your heart upon him? Now, when Job voices that question, he wasn't, you could say, very happy with God. It was really more of a complaint. He's looking upon God right at this point in time when he asks the question in Job 7 as though God's his enemy. He really doesn't understand why God seems to be targeting him, making life miserable for him. But even though Job feels that way, God loves him, doesn't he? And we can go to the back end of Job and see, again, God blessing Job. Job is wonderfully blessed by God. At the very back end, Job 42, the Lord restores his losses. Indeed, the Lord gave twice as much as he had before. Job 42, again, verse 12, now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than the beginning. So Job, the book of Job, is a book that starts off with blessing and ends with blessing. You have these two big bookends. But again, even in the midst of that, Job's relationship with God, although it seems to be strained, it seems to be marked with tension and conflict, you can even argue this, can't you? When Job is in the midst of his greatest of trials, God is still showing his mercy and his grace. God keeps the devil at bay. God is protecting him. God's got the devil on a leash. And so even though Job looks at these dark providences as though God is his enemy, that God's out to get him, in reality, God loves him. And couldn't we argue this, brethren, as well, that trials are blessings from God? Johnny Erickson Tada has called, and I think I've mentioned this before, the trials of life, gifts of pain. Gifts of pain. It was Spurgeon, a man who suffered intense physical suffering. He had this disease called gout. He also had some liver dysfunctions. He suffered from severe depression, Spurgeon. He also was engaged in several intense theological doctrinal controversy. At the back end of one controversy called the downgrade, Spurgeon said, "It's killing me." He was censured by the Baptist Union. But Spurgeon said this, "There are dungeons beneath the castle of despair." And Spurgeon also said this, "When we cannot trace God's hand, we can trust God's heart." That's Job's problem. He can't trace God's hand, but Job has a problem trusting God's heart. "What is man that you should set your heart upon him?" God does have his heart set upon his people. He has his heart set upon Job. He has his heart set upon you. And certainly that is one of life's greatest blessings. In the midst of life's uncertainties and difficulties and perplexities, the thing that Job feared the most was what? Job chapter 3, he says, "I feared this would happen." He fears that God has turned against him, that God has forgotten him. But that didn't really happen. God loved him. And God loves us. Dear Christian, you will never, ever be forsaken by God. God will never leave you nor forsake you. "What is man," or "who is man, that you should exalt him?" Here's the answer. Man is made by God. Man has sinned against God. But man is blessed by God. And there's no one more blessed by God than the child of God. Than the one who can call God his Father. And the supreme evidence of God's blessing is that he sent his Son into this world to die for us. Christian, you are wonderfully blessed by God. And no matter what you lose in life, no matter how dark your life becomes, you will never lose Christ. The priceless treasure, the purest pleasure. His heart is set upon you. It has been from all eternity. And it will be for all eternity. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for your word, for its comfort, for its reproof, for its correction. We pray again that we would even be reminded tonight of the privilege of being a human being created in your image. Help us also to remember that we have rebelled against you, that we are sinners who are always in need of grace. Help us also to remember that we are blessed by you. We've been so wonderfully blessed in Christ Jesus. And Lord, we would even pray for those who sit here tonight who haven't been blessed in Christ, who have been blessed materially, who have been blessed in terms of the comforts of this present life, but haven't come to a knowledge of Christ. May tonight be the night in which they come to know Jesus Christ by faith. May you grant them those twin graces of repentance and faith. Show mercy, show grace. May they even be like David and cry out for mercy. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.